This evening's reading is taken from Genesis chapter 45, starting at verse 1. It's on page 46 of the Church Bibles. Then Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood by him. He cried, "Make everyone go out from me." So no one stayed with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And he wept aloud so that the Egyptians heard it, and the household of Pharaoh heard it. And Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Is my father still alive?" But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. So Joseph said to his brothers, "Come near to me, please." And they came near, and he said, "I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are yet 5 years in which there will be neither ploughing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth, and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me a father to Pharaoh, and lord of all his house, and ruler over all the land of Egypt. Hurry and go up to my father and say to him, 'Thus says your son Joseph, God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me, do not tarry. You shall dwell in the land of Goshen, and you shall be near me, you and your children and your children's children, and your flocks, your herds, and all that you have. There I will provide for you, for there are yet 5 years of famine to come, so that you and your household and all that you have do not come to poverty. And now your eyes see, and the eyes of my brother Benjamin see, that it is my mouth that speaks to you. You must tell my father of all my honor in Egypt and of all that you have seen. Hurry and bring my father down here." Then he fell upon his brother Benjamin's neck and wept, and Benjamin wept upon his neck. And he kissed all his brothers and wept upon them. After that, his brothers talked with him. When the report was heard in Pharaoh's house, "Joseph's brothers have come," it pleased Pharaoh and his servants. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Say to your brothers, do this, load your beasts and go back to the land of Canaan, and take your father and your households and come to me, and I will give you the best of the land of Egypt. And you shall eat the fat of the land. And you, Joseph, are commanded to say, 'Do this, take your wagons from the land of Egypt for your little ones and for your wives, and bring your father and come. Have no concern for your goods, for the best of all the land of Egypt is yours.' The sons of Israel did so, and Joseph gave them wagons according to the command of Pharaoh, and gave them provisions for the journey. To each and all of them he gave a change of clothes, but to Benjamin he gave 300 shekels of silver and 5 changes of clothes. To his father he sent as follows: 10 donkeys loaded with the good things of Egypt, and 10 female donkeys loaded with grain, bread, and provision for his father on the journey. Then he sent his brothers away, and as they departed he said to them, 'Do not quarrel on the way.' So they went up out of Egypt and came to the land of Canaan, to their father Jacob. And they told him, 'Joseph is still alive, and he is ruler over all the land of Egypt.' And his heart became numb, for he did not believe them. But when they told him all the words of Joseph, which he had said to them, and when he saw the wagons that Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of their father Jacob revived. And Israel said, 'It is enough. Joseph, my son, is still alive. I will go and see him before I die.'"
Thank you, Augie. Yesterday we had a wedding here, and someone asked me an excellent question. How would you have answered this question? He said, "Now that the Pope has prayed for Madeleine, what do we say if she's found in the next few days?" We could ask the same about us. We've prayed for her here several times. But what does that mean? If she's found, do we say that God answered that prayer? Or do we say that she would have been found anyway? And of course, there's the opposite, harder possibility as well, if she isn't found. What do we actually believe about God intervening in our world? How does it work? What are the right ways to talk about it? What sort of use can you put it to? See, our passage tonight is again talking about God's control over events. Look at verses 5 to 9. They say that that is what's been going on since chapter 37. Five times says, God sent me, not you, but God. He made me, God made me, Lord over Egypt. God's control, we've said, is one of the three big messages of these 14 chapters that we're looking at. But I think there are two new things this time, two new things to pick up on in this chapter and a bit of a review of the chapters before. We're given a real insight into what God's control looks like from his point of view, what it looks like to be God, if you like, to run events. We're also given models for how we should speak and how we should act as people who believe God is in control. So there, what's the practical use of believing in God's control? So we'll see the people in these chapters coming to terms with a God who rules, but a God who doesn't always let them into the secret about what's going on. So let me start by reminding you again just how dramatic God's intervention has been. So what would it take to reunite this family? Just remember how broken the family was. I've put three references on the sheet. 37 verse 4 is where it all began. Dad, Jacob, loves Joseph more than all his brothers. So they hate him and couldn't speak peacefully to him. And so far, so normal in broken family relationships. But by verse 18, we see this hatred is murderous. And 42:21 gives us the details that were left out in chapter 37. They throw Joseph, their brother, in a pit, where he spends the afternoon distressed in soul and begging his brothers to be let out. But they don't, and they sell him, and he spends 13 years as a slave in Egypt, and some of that as a prisoner. And the family fractures. The brothers lie to their dad. Jacob, he breaks down in grief, but he begins to favor Benjamin in exactly the same way. And that wasn't enough. In chapter 38, Judah, one of the brothers, gives up on living like an Israelite at all and becomes just like the Canaanites around him. So what would it take to reunite a family like this? See if you'll run with this sort of summary. What would it take? It would need a huge crisis to force the family to meet again. Let's say maybe a huge famine. You'd need to run it so that there was only food in one place, so they all had to go there. Then you'd need to put one of the family in charge of all the food, and really in charge, because he's going to need a completely free hand to push his brothers around, sort of mess with their heads, until they are transformed into trustworthy brothers again. To do that, of course, you'd need somehow to promote the imprisoned slave brother and make him prime minister of a foreign empire. You'd also need, though, to have him be soft-hearted and full of forgiveness. Then you need to work in the brothers so that they have a change of heart. And looking ahead, you need somewhere nice and safe, away from the Canaanites, so that they can become a nation. In fact, what you really need, if you could find it, would be a really snobby empire that wouldn't want to mix with you, chapter 43, and that thinks the family business makes you untouchable, chapter 46. But of course, that snobby nation has to be prepared to give you loads and loads and loads of really good land so that you can become big and huge and become a nation. Has God been in control? There's no doubt, is there? There's no doubt. We left chapter 44 last week with Judah, a completely changed man. He's willing now to be a slave if it means that the favorite brother Benjamin gets to go back to his father who loves him. And chapter 45 is the emotional family reunion. This is the heart of the 14 chapters as the family come together again. Joseph can't hold himself in anymore. He gets rid of the Egyptians. Then he bursts into tears, the kind of tears that you can hear in the palace next door. And in the ultimate reveal, he says, verse 3, "I am Joseph," which it says dismays the brothers. Dismays. I mean, you can understand that, given their big secret, can't you, about selling him? But then Joseph speaks in verse 4 to 13. He talks about their past and their future, and it ends up in reconciliation. When he speaks about the past, his main point is this: God is in control. That's the main point of this chapter. God is in control. You can see that in verse 8. He's not boasting about all his riches. He's proving that God must have done this. You left me in a pit. You left me a slave. How else could I be father of Pharaoh, lord of his house, and ruler of Egypt? God must have done this. When he speaks about the future, it's all about hurry. Verse 9, verse 13, "Hurry and get my father. Come and live in Egypt." And the speech climaxes in verse 14 and 15. It is the total opposite of 37 verse 4. Before, they could not speak peacefully, and now there is weeping and kissing, and his brothers talked with him. It's like the chapters at the end of Pride and Prejudice. Everything comes right, and all the characters go back through everything that's happened, everything they've said or done, and they say sorry, or they explain, or they say how grateful they are, or how much in love they are. What a conversation verse 15 must have been. Wouldn't you love to have known what they said? After that, his brothers talked with him. Then the next verses, they go back to the moment when Pharaoh heard Joseph blubbing. And Joseph's plan becomes Pharaoh's plan before he's even had a chance to communicate it. Pharaoh loves Joseph, so he'll do anything for his family. "Come down, bring all your family." Verse 18, "I will give you the best of the land of Egypt, and you shall eat the fat of the land." Pharaoh even out-organizes Joseph, which is quite something. He thinks of wagons to bring down those who can't walk. He promises an old-for-new replacement scheme for all of their sort of goods and pots and pans. Verse 20, "Have no concern for your goods, for the best of all the land of Egypt is yours." And the rest of this series in Genesis is like the 80 different happy endings at the end of Lord of the Rings that went on for hours and hours and hours. It's just like that. 21 to 24, Joseph loads them up with good things and sends them home to fetch Joseph. And in 25 to 28, they give the good news. Joseph is still alive, and he is ruler over all the land of Egypt. And that the stress is on family all the way through. That's the emotion at the beginning, the middle, and the end. That's why Joseph weeps. That's why he asks, verse 3, "Is my father still alive?" He'd asked that as the foreign ruler, but now he asks it as the son, about his own father. And the heart of the passage isn't the 20 donkeys loaded with gifts. It is 12 men kissing and weeping and talking. It's the same at the end of the passage. Jacob has always been a man with an eye for a prophet, something of a hustler, but the riches of Egypt come past him on 20 donkeys. And to Jacob, they only count as proof that his son is alive. Verse 28, "It is enough. Joseph, my son, is still alive. I will go and see him before I die." What would it take to reunite this family? It would take an act of God, and that is exactly what we've seen. And now the story invites us to take a moment and consider, think for a bit about the God who has done this and what we can learn about him. So that's point two, a God beyond compare. So we learn in those sort of key verses, 5 to 9, we learn he's an active God. 5 times God did this. God sent me before you. God made me Lord of all Egypt. Verse 8 can even say, "It was not you who sent me here, but God." couldn't be stronger, could it? It was not you, but God. God is involved in this world. He plans things. He can control people, control nations. He can say in advance how things will be. He can work in the details and in what I guess people would otherwise call lucky breaks. He is an active God and a wonderful rescuing God. Verse 5 talks about general outcomes. God sent me to preserve life, thousands of lives across Egypt, Canaan, all the surrounding countries. Verse 6 says actually that's only begun. There are 5 more years of famine to come, but God has his man enthroned on top of the biggest grain mountain you've ever seen. And verse 7 talks about specific outcomes for this family to preserve a remnant, to keep alive many survivors. This is an active God and a good God. Yet just step back from the explanation and think about the events themselves. And you have to say it would take the eyes of faith to see it during the rest of this story in the build-up. See, this isn't like the activity of God in the book of Exodus, where Moses the prophet comes along and says, God is going to do this supernatural thing tomorrow. And then God does. And then he comes again the next day and says, God is going to do frogs and hail and blood. And it's different to that. There is nothing here that would convince a skeptic like Richard Dawkins. The brothers, they did sell Joseph. That was them. At each stage, you could look and you'd see a bunch of Ishmaelite traders or an Egyptian nobleman or his unfaithful wife. It was not you but God. Maybe true at the level of grand outcomes. But the narrator also knows that at the level of intentions, the brothers were truly involved and truly guilty. 50 verse 20, if you want to write it down for your notes, tells us, you meant evil, but God meant good. So at every stage, you say, actually, this is clouded. This just looks like human beings are acting. And also, at every stage, you could look and not be so convinced that God is good. Think about what Joseph saw at every stage. Joseph was abducted as a teenager. Joseph lived as a slave. Joseph is falsely accused and thrown in prison. And isn't this exactly the way the world looks to us? We look at the small picture of what is going on around us and what we can see, what we can understand, and we want to know where God is. Is God really active? Is God really good? But at the end of the story, Joseph is able to say, God did this, and he is good. And with the big picture, it's hard to deny the force of his argument. But what these sort of chapters taken together do is help us relate to the God who is in charge while we're in the middle of the fog. It's all very well for Joseph right out the other end of it. But what should we think of? What sort of face should we put on God when we're in the middle of it all? And we have a picture of God acting in chapters 42 to 45. Now, we've said before that Joseph often acts like a type of Christ, like his actions are foreshadowing what Jesus will do as king. And we've said that Joseph loves and rescues his brothers just like Jesus loves and rescues his family, us. Slightly different this week. Joseph also works in these chapters as a visual aid of God and the way that God works behind the scenes. Let me see if I can convince you that's what's going on. So Joseph relates to his brothers a bit like God relates to his people. See how that would make a difference. If we can come to terms with the way Joseph works, if we can see the sort of emotion and the character as Joseph works on behalf of his brothers, we may come closer to accepting God working on behalf of us. So there's a similarity in terms of power. Joseph has enormous power over his brothers. He can absolutely dictate what they do and where they go, just like God's with Joseph and every other human being in the story. Joseph also has knowledge, quite like the way that God has knowledge of the big picture in a way that we don't. So Joseph knows the full picture. As each event hits them in 42 to 45, they have to guess what's going on. They have to guess what the outcome might be. But Joseph knows at every stage. Joseph also, he's working to test them. He moves things around to get everything in the right place. In fact, some of the ways that Joseph works on them are identical to the ways that God has worked on him. So Joseph puts them in prison for 3 days. God put him in prison for several years. The lines are drawn clearest in chapter 43. Just turn back to 43, and there's a few references on the back of the notice sheet that may help us. I've put three of the key words in chapter 43. They're three important Bible words about God and his character: peace and grace and mercy. Let's just look at mercy. So 43 verse 14, Jacob prays, "May God Almighty grant you mercy." And as the story goes on, the source of the mercy, in fact, is Joseph, verse 30. The word translated compassion there is the same as the word for mercy. They pray to God for mercy, and mercy comes from Joseph. All three of these words actually are wished on the brothers. The steward, well, Jacob prays for mercy. The steward says, "Peace be to you." And Joseph says to Benjamin, "God be gracious to you." And once we get through to chapter 45, we can see Joseph providing all three for his family. Mercy is certainly there. He doesn't even want his brothers to be angry with themselves for selling him. Grace, well, that runs through the chapter as they are showered with blessings that they did not deserve. And peace, well, peace, certainly there is no more fighting, but peace in the Bible is a much bigger idea than that. They use it in chapter 43 to ask about Jacob's health. Is everything well with him? And it is only in chapter 45 that Jacob revives, becomes well. And for the whole family, the prospect of life with the fat of the land in Egypt preserved alive, that is the Bible picture of peace. And Joseph has provided it. But if you'd asked the brothers about their experience at any point in that year or so, I doubt they'd have had a clear perspective on the sovereignty of Joseph and his intentions to do them good. I doubt if they'd have been able to sort of give you a nice doctrinal setup for it. To them, everything that happens is entirely bewildering, just like our experience as things go wrong in life. But the narrator holds up Joseph as an example of how events we don't understand can have a wiser hand behind them, working things out for good. It says, "Look at Joseph's tears and see something of God's heart. Look at the outcome that Joseph works toward and see something of what God works, something of what God might be doing in your life right now. Look at the way that Joseph is willing to work through experiences, even ones that terrify his brothers, while all the time he intends them no harm. And the whole thing is arranged to change them and reunite them as his family." Do you see, we can look at Joseph's small sovereignty and put our trust in our God, whose power and activity is beyond compare. Powerful, clever, controlling, but yet good, promise-keeping, and full of peace and grace and mercy. So if that's a nice view of God behind the scenes at work, that there also are a set of models here for us. God hasn't changed. We believe in the same God. He still works in the same ways. Romans 8:28 is a favorite memory verse of mine. But it also puts in New Testament language exactly what's been going on here. Romans 8:28, "We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose." And his purpose in the next verse in Romans is exactly what's been happening to Judah and his brothers. "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son."
So Judah is changed until he acts like Jesus.
So point three, what can we learn from these people in the story, from 42 to 45, about how we should live in a world where God is sovereign, but we don't know all the details? I think there's three main groups. There's the brothers. And the brothers are there to show us the wrong way to respond. The brothers cannot see beyond a God who is there to punish them. Now, we want to be careful. In Exodus, we will see God punish. He punishes Egyptians and he punishes Israelites. But for the brothers here, that is the only possible outcome, the only possible explanation. When Joseph gives them a hard time in chapter 42, they immediately connect it to their guilt. Or 44:16, just back a page. It is almost fatalistic. What can we say? God has found out the guilt of your servants. They see God's control as only one that's interested in seeking out the guilty and doing harm to them. And you can laugh at the brothers as they sort of blunder around in this story and sort of keep putting their foot in it and don't realize that what's going on is for their good. But their reaction fits the gut reaction of nearly every Christian I know when something goes wrong. We want to know, what is it we've done wrong? What is God punishing us for? We sit on the tube, agonizing, trying to work out which sin is it that we've committed that's landed us in this trouble. Now, that isn't a completely wrong question. There are some New Testament examples of God punishing. But to stop there is to ignore most of what we know about God's character. The brothers actually aren't being punished. They're being tested. And not as if God was doing it for kicks, to sort of test them like greyhounds, but to discipline them, change them, transform them into the image of Christ. It's a good thing that they acknowledge their guilt and repent. It would also be right, though, for us to look through the current list of things we're struggling with and ask, what outcome is God working towards in this? I know that God is good. I know that God works all things for the good of those who love him, for his purpose, to make me more like Christ. What is he working towards? For the brothers, it is entirely positive, the outcome. The whole family is restored, and they get back honor and trust and love. They stop feeling guilty. It's a great outcome for them. There's also Jacob to learn from. Jacob, I think, is much more the sort of mature believer who has learned all these lessons long ago. We saw that last summer. Jacob goes through very similar experiences. He should know all about trusting in the sovereign gods. But he works here as an example of how it's possible to get sort of caught up in the details and in what's going wrong, and so caught up in that you forget about your faith in God's. The big repeated image of Jacob in these verses is of him full of grief and scared about the future. At 37, he says, I will go down to Sheol mourning. Chapter 42, he says, if harm should happen to Benjamin, you'll bring down my gray hairs with sorrow to Sheol. And Judah builds this brilliant picture of him at the end of chapter 44. If we go out back without Benjamin, he will die. And sympathetically, this is a man who loves his son and is hit hard with grief. There's nothing wrong with that. But there is a side of it as well that is not healthy, that has become sort of turned inwards. He often sounds as if he's simply sorry for himself rather than sorry about Joseph. He begins to sort of cling on to Benjamin, and that looks like self-reliance, as if he could keep the boy safe. And it's all understandable, but it is not the response of a man who trusts the sovereign gods. But that does change in our passage. Look at 43 verse 14. For the first time, Jacob prays, may God Almighty grant you mercy before the man, and may he send back your other brother and Benjamin.
For the first time he prays. It's not a Christian sort of cheesy happy prayer. You can see that in the final words. And as for me, if I am bereaved of my children, I am bereaved. It isn't a cheesy prayer, but it is a real one. And it is one that God answers with an extravagance so great that it nearly kills Jacob. So let's look at the things he prays for. He does get mercy from the man, definitely gets that. He also gets grace and peace and blessings and donkeys full of treasure. He does get back the other brother, Simeon, and Benjamin, but he also gets back the real other brother. He gets back Joseph. Jacob had been saying that the loss of Benjamin, that might kill me. But look at 45:26. The thing that does give him a heart attack is the news that God has answered his prayer beyond all imagining, and he's going to see Joseph again. This is a good place, isn't it, to look for a sophisticated answer to our questions about prayer. What do we say about prayer to a sovereign God? Would God have done this anyway if Jacob hadn't prayed? Does it make any difference that Jacob prayed? Well, we've got to say yes, God was going to do this anyway. God planned all this long before. Even Joseph has it all planned before Jacob opens his mouth to pray. But was it right to pray? Absolutely. Jacob rediscovers his relationship with God, with the God who is active and good, who it is always worth praying to, even if we can't see where the answers will lead, and a God who is capable of answering beyond our wildest dreams. Supremely, though, let's learn from Joseph about how to live in a world where God is in control. All the way through, Joseph is an amazing picture of a man who trusts in God. It's one of the things that makes him most like Jesus Christ. He's able to look at what happens to him and say, I trust you, my God, my Father, that what you're doing is the right thing. Let your will be done. It is amazing. Let's just focus on verses 5 to 9. Can you imagine saying, verse 5, and now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. Can you imagine saying that after all that he's been through? He knows they were evil. He's not sort of befuddled about it. Chapter 50, verse 20, he's very straight with them. You intended evil. He knows that God could have stopped it at any point. Instead of a caravan of Ishmaelites, there could have been a big stout rope, climb out of the pit and go home. But all the same, he says it. He wants to stop them being distressed or angry. He's able to trust God. God did this, and I'm grateful. God did this, and I'm glad it happened this way. God did this, and he is good. The outcome has been good. And that would be something, I like what Catherine said earlier, that would be something to pray for Catherine to remember, wouldn't it? 10 years in northern Nigeria. To remember God is in control, despite what happens. He will still keep his promises. I have a home in heaven. Pray that I'll keep loving Jesus. Those are Joseph prayers, aren't they? Who knows what will happen in 10 years in Nigeria? To have a faith like Joseph would be stunning, wouldn't it? And for us, I guess the answer to Paul's question that he asked us after that, what would it be for us as the people we are with the gifts God has given us to just do whatever would be the best thing, to give up comfort and security, to go wherever it would be good to go for the work of God? What would it take? What sort of faith would we need to do that? We won't necessarily get a dream like Joseph does. We won't necessarily get any idea of what God's plans and purposes are. There will be things that are hard and destructive and nightmarish and confusing and terrifying, like all the characters in this story go through. What sort of trust would make us do that? What sort of trust would carry us through? Be the trust of Joseph, wouldn't it? Be something to learn from. One final thing about Joseph, which I think is maybe even more stunning.
I think we, those of us who believe that God is sovereign, it's often one of the hardest doctrines in the toolbox, by which I mean sort of hardest nosed. It's one of the bully doctrines. Sometimes it's about, you know, who's in and who's out. God's in charge, just you shut up and get on with it. Look at the way Joseph uses it here. So verses 5 to 8, they are Joseph describing what's been going on. They are a description. But more than that, Joseph is using the doctrine, and he is using it to restore his family. Here's a quote from Calvin about these verses. Joseph is a skillful interpreter of the providence of God. When he borrowed from it an argument for granting forgiveness to his brothers. Do you see that? Because God is sovereign, because God did this, not you, Joseph is able to come to his brothers with hugs and kisses, not swords and presents. I think it is just the sense of scale that it gives him. Yes, what happened to me is awful. Yes, I felt every second of it. Yet I can't ever have those 13 years back again. Yes, you were evil. But still, God is bigger and meant it for better things. So I can look at the outcome, and what you did seems small, and I can forgive you. I can even use God's control to try and make you feel better. The big moment of reveal, Joseph says, you know, there, don't worry. Don't be angry with yourselves. Come on, let's feel good about this. Isn't that extraordinary? Extraordinary use of that doctrine. So let's finish up. Just think maybe of, I guess for each of us, there will be personal tragedies and worries. There'll be the normal confusing mix of events, changes of circumstances. Now just hold next to those the promises of God. Romans 8, to make us like Christ. Or a promise of a home in heaven, promise to save the world through us. And just think which of those three reactions is ours. Are we the brothers? Or are we Jacob, sort of lost our way on trusting God? Or are we Joseph? Which most closely fits the way we are now? And I guess just pray, ask if we could be moved on each one of those things, moved on, to look for God's good purpose, to look for the face of God as he works behind events with his character of grace, mercy and peace, and to pray for his help. Shall we pray now? Dear Father God, we do believe that you're sovereign. We believe that you're in control. But all the events of life crowd round us and we feel so small and the things that happen to us often feel so bad, so terrible. Please, Father, give us trust in you. Teach us. Grow us to trust you. Help us to know that you are our good God, working in ways sometimes we don't understand, but working things out for the good. Working to bring your promises true. Father, please give us to trust you, to pray, and even to work with you, to work with those truths, to help others, to restore others, to reassure others, to forgive. Please give us the character of people that trust you as the sovereign God. Amen.